Button and, I was going to do it. You all saw me reach. let me read Jonah 4. I was going to say John 4, and you'd really think I was lost. Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would happen, or till he would see what would become, rather, of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I want to start by asking a basic question, and I want to talk to you for a minute about it. I want us to start by thinking about the question, who is God? And I want us to think about that question because that question is first in order of what we're doing. When we think about Jonah, we need to stop and we need to say, well, who is God? Who is man? And basically, that's the configuration that John Calvin starts with in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He starts with a basic question, who is God? And then he moves to the question, who is man? And he says that the only way that we can understand who we are is by understanding who God is. And it's interesting, we think to ourselves that this is a basic question, and we know this. But when you think about how this question has been answered in church history, it's sort of surprising how little the church knew, or even now, knows God. One anecdote that you'll appreciate, Ted, and I'm so thankful. Ted. I was just thinking on the way how thankful I was for Ted and for when we first heard the news. He just came up to me and said, you just take off. Anyway, I'm digressing. Ted will appreciate this example. Knowing Scripture, knowing God, rather. Who wrote that book, Ted? You know, Knowing God?
That was J.I. Packer.
J.I. Packer.
Great church Anglican.
Great church Anglican. That's what I knew you'd
like. Would you like to know some more? What did he say? Would you like to know some more?
Oh, that's right. Do you know how many books that they were going to print of that book when it first came out?
Was it a small run?
It was a terribly small number. Gosh. And it was a terribly small number because the publisher told J.I. Packer that they didn't think there were enough evangelicals who wanted to know God in order to warrant a large printing. And then it turned into a classic, and thankfully so. But let me go back to the Middle Ages and to the 1500s, and there was a guy there by the name of Greg Beale. And Greg Beale formulated the first, or at least what we think is the first basic formulation of covenant theology, a theology of the covenant. And Beale basically said this, He said, God is so naked in his sovereignty. That is, he is so all-powerful that when he created, he needed to take upon himself a covenant so that he could restrain himself. Because left to himself, God could do absolutely anything. And so what God did was he put a covenantal leash on himself, a covenantal leash of mercy, so that he, in his naked sovereignty, wouldn't destroy all that he created. And so when you think about this conception of God in the Middle Ages, it's basically this picture of a man who can't control himself and who needs to put a leash on himself in order to do so. And that really, if you want to know sort of the deep roots that affected Martin Luther, it was Beale that actually affected Martin Luther, because Martin Luther was so terrified of God, because God, who's to say if he's naked in his sovereignty, can't just take off the covenantal leash and do whatever he will. And so that was one of the reasons why Martin Luther was just absolutely terrified of God. But that's one conception. And you might say to yourself, well, I mean, that's one conception. I mean, surely that's kind of an anomaly, but that's not an anomaly. It's really a trend that has persisted out of the Middle Ages, and it hasn't only affected Christianity. For instance, it certainly has affected Islam. For instance, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Islam believes that Allah ascribed to himself mercy. Now, that's the language of the Quran. He ascribed to himself mercy. That is to say that God, again, was so powerful that he took upon himself the attribute of mercy, sort of as, like he went into, you know, a store for God and picked out a few things to wear, you know, and mercy being one of them. But that means that if that's not part of God, God can take that off. And we might think, well, that's an example of the Christian faith out of medieval theology, and that's an example of Islamic faith, again, out of medieval theology. But maybe some of you know a guy by the name of Karl Barth. And Karl Barth actually is really influential, even in evangelical circles. And he's the kind of guy that kind of reappears all the time. And as he reappears, he oftentimes, being a liberal theologian, will manifest his presence within Reformed or evangelical circles. And he had a doctrine called actualization, the actualizing of God. And basically what Barth said was this. He said, God is so free, doesn't this sound very familiar? God is so free that God can ascribe to himself any nature he chooses. And that means God is not merciful. That means that God is not just. That means that God is free and he's ascribed to himself all of these attributes. And I guess the thing that I want to think about is the question, who is God? Do we think of God in these kinds of ways, no matter whether it's medieval Christianity, whether it's the Islamic faith, whether it's liberal Christianity, or it's evangelical and reformed Christianity that has been affected and infected by any one of these other influences? The question is, who is God? Is God someone that's stable? Is God someone that's steadfast? Or is God so frightening, so absolutely sovereign in his dealings with himself that he can ascribe to himself an entirely new nature? And I think that's the first thing that we have to ask when we come to a text like the one we're looking at now. Because when you look at the text that you have in front of you, one of the things that you discover is that God is the one who is absolutely steadfast in this text. And it is not God that is unstable. It's Jonah that is unstable. It's Jonah who is so angry that when he sees the manifestation of grace in the life of people, he is ticked. He doesn't want people to experience mercy. He would rather God put off mercy and put on something entirely different and wear something entirely different as he deals with this people. And yet God, who is so rich in mercy, did not ascribe it to himself. This is who he is. And so I think one of the things that, again, we just need to think about when we come to a text like this one is, who is God? And, you know, we can talk about God's attributes, those attributes that we don't share with him, and those attributes that we do share with him. But the fact of the matter is, what we need to talk about at the very beginning is that God is God, and all that God is God. He doesn't ascribe anything to himself. He is who he is, and because he is who he is, we're treated in the way that we're treated. Now, that means, for instance, that we need to sometimes sit back and reflect a bit on what's happening in a story. And I think that when we do that, we'll be paid richly for it. So what is God like? Well, I think we've been saying what God is like, but let me just focus in on one thing. When we talk about God, we talk about God being just, and God is just. But one of the things that we realize is that sometimes people don't get justice. They get mercy. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, this is, we're going through Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul in our church school on Sunday morning, and Sproul makes the point that no one gets injustice from God. People may get mercy, but they don't get injustice, right? And here's the way I would apply this to Jonah. Jonah is angry because these people got mercy. There is no injustice in God. In other words, there was no injustice rendered to the people of Nineveh, nor to the people of Israel, nor to Jonah himself. There was mercy rendered, but Jonah wanted something else. And that raises the question, what did he want? What did he want? Because as he preached repentance, that message of repentance, and they repented, and if they did repent, and if this was we'll just assume for a minute that this was a genuine repentance of that generation, but if they did repent, that means that they set their eyes on, for that generation, on the Messiah to come. And so they overturned themselves in repentance. Now, if that's the case, they received mercy. Why? Because Christ would receive the punishment for them at the proper time. So they would have set their eyes on Christ. So they wouldn't have received injustice, nor would there be injustice rendered, because justice would have been satisfied in Christ as they looked to him. Now, that's a big if. I realize that we're not all on the same page with that, with what happened to the Ninevites. But you see the point. The point is, there is no injustice in God. There's a justice with God. And that's the thing I think that we have to remember here. Now, when we pick this up with Jonah, one of the things that we realize is that God is showing us the kind of character that he is. I don't know about you, but many of us probably in this room grew up with the parenting style of John Wayne rather than any other figure. I mean, if you were, you know, a product of the 60s or 70s, your dad probably was of that parenting style where you got a little slap on the back of the head and told to get going, or you were going to get a little boot in the butt, but whatever. I mean, that's not the parenting style that God does, even though sometimes it does look like that. We'll see that in just a minute, but God is good, and so God is a more patient, kind, and slow to anger kind of parent, and so he asks a question. He simply asks Jonah a question, and this is good parenting style. And so he asks Jonah a question. Let me ask you a question. What's the question? He says, do you have reason to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry? Now, remember, this is what we talked about the last time. Is your anger righteous? Is your anger righteous? Now, I want you to think about that from another angle. Is it causing good? In other words, is your anger the source of good? That's another way to ask about righteous anger. You can think about righteous anger the way we thought about it the last time, and this way is consistent with that way. But here's a way of asking yourself, and maybe this is a good thing just to think about for a second. This is a good way to think about that box that I drew up here, and I said, you know, righteous anger stays within the parameters of justice. And so the question to ask yourself when you're good and angry about some particular issue is to ask yourself, is my anger causing good, or is my anger causing bad? And when I say, is my anger causing evil or bad, the question has to not only be related to society or to my family or to the people involved at work or wherever, but the question has to be asked, is my anger causing me some harm? Now, that's really the issue, isn't it? Because when we thought about this last time, we thought about righteous anger, and we thought about it from a variety of perspectives. But one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is my anger causing harm in me? And this is, I think, the most dangerous problem of all with righteous anger. Because we may be able to manifest a righteous anger and seem to be indignant about something and keeping ourselves within sort of the walls of justice, the borders of justice, but inside we're becoming more bitter. And this is the problem, I think, with righteous anger. We can let it consume us. And the reason I bring this up now is because when you watch what happens to Jonah, Jonah is being consumed by his anger. It's becoming quite a black hole in him, and everything gets sucked down into it. And so God asks the question, is it good for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? How's your righteous anger, Jonah? Is it good? Does that good cause him good? And then God leaves him alone. He leaves him in silence. And when he leaves him alone, he sort of distances himself from Jonah. And what does he do? He causes a beautiful vine to grow up. Oh, this lovely vine, you know. And he's like, and you know as well as I do what Jonah's thinking. As he sits underneath this vine and as he's watching the city, he's saying to himself, God finally gets it. Right? Like, all things are by the providence of God. This vine is by the providence of God. I'm out in this hot, steamy desert. I'm watching this city, and God finally listened to me. He's a good God. He's so good. Right? And then the next day comes, and God appoints a worm. Don't you love this? God appointed the vine, and then God appointed the worm, and the worm comes and eats the vine. And the vine dies.
Blessing for the worm and a curse for the vine.
Blessing for the worm. Yeah, Mike.
If you ever think God doesn't have a sense of humor, all you got to do is read this story.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, right? I mean, if he sits up in the heavens and laughs at kings, what's he doing to Jonah the prophet at this point, right? And here's the other thing, right? Like, I've said this to you before, Amos 3:7, God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. And I think that's sort of a general principle. Now, here's the thing, right? I'm sure that Jonah didn't see this worm coming. You know what I mean? I'm sure that this was just a blindside kind of event. But anyway, the worm comes and devours the plant, and now Jonah is without the vine for shade. And you have to just stop. For those who love to read Providence, for those who love to tell us what God is doing in any given situation because they can tell, right? Right? They can tell what God is doing. Don't you have those people in your life where they... I mean, my all-time favorite story is the lady who came to me when I was going to Westminster. I was driving back and forth across Pennsylvania once a week, and I ran into a snowstorm, and she came to me on Sunday, and she said to me, Pastor Jeff, God is telling you something. I said, whoa, what's he telling me? And she said, he's telling you that he doesn't want you to go to Westminster. And I said, well, how do I weigh that, right? Right, how do I weigh that? I had a bad snowstorm, but I've had 9 other sunny days of travel. You know, how do you weigh that off? Anyway, there are people who love to tell us what God is doing, and unless God tells us what he's doing, it's hard to tell what he's doing, okay? There's a maxim for you. And the idea then is that, here's Jonah, maybe he's thinking to himself, hey, God finally gets it. The worm comes. Now how's he going to explain that providence? Oftentimes that happens to us, right? Where we are caught in 2 contradictory providences and we don't know the mind of God, so we can't explain it. My idea is that Jonah could have gained a little insight with Thermo's attitude. But anyway, then what happens is an east wind brews up. Hot wind blew. And he now, no shade, hot wind. And he has a request. Let me die. I just want to die. You know, that's kind of amazing in itself. But what happens now is he gets to, I want you to think about this. Now he is to the end of himself. And have you ever been brought to the end of yourself? I'm sure you have, because if you're here as believers, you've been brought to the end of yourself. I'll never forget how I came to faith in Christ. I won't rehearse the story, but I'll tell you what, God just did one thing after another. He just did one thing after another and brought me to the end of myself. And what he did with me is he said, you know what? I'm going to take this person out of your life. And then 6 months later, I'm just going to take this person out of your life. And then a little while later, less than 6 months later, my wife, who was my fiance, ended up in the hospital. And he said, now I'm going to take this person. And you know what? I found myself in the hospital reading the scriptures. I even did describe it this way to people. I said, I've come to the end of myself. I don't know what I have no power, right? These people are dying around me. Here's my fiance in the hospital. I just don't have any strength for this. And so he brings you to the end of yourself. Here's Jonah. Jonah has been brought to the end of himself, and he says, I just want to die. And God comes back, a good parent comes back, and he says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Right? Yes, I have a good reason to be angry. Right? I have a good reason. Do you see what's happening here? These two questions are bookends. Do you have a good reason to be angry? Yes. Okay, I'm going to leave you. And then all of these things happen. And God leads him to these things. And then when he comes to the end of himself, God appears again. He says, you have a good reason to be angry? Yes, I have a good reason to be angry. And we're supposed to ask a very simple question. Any change in Jonah at this point? No. Doesn't appear to be any change in Jonah at this point. Appears to be the same. Now I want you to think about this. What has God been doing? God has been trying. You know, I said that one time, and somebody came up to me and they said, not here, somebody came up to me and said, God doesn't try to do anything. Didn't you ever hear of a way of expression? A form of speech. You know what I mean? The Bible says so-and-so shot a random arrow, okay? You know? Anyway, all right, whatever. I'm not sensitive about that, though it happened 16 years ago, but whatever. I'm not angry about it. That's right. I am good and calm.
You have a good reason to be angry.
I have a good reason. You know, you ought to have that. That's good. So he's trying to give Jonah a perspective. Now, think about it, right? This is what we do as parents in our better moments. We sit down with our kids when they're upset about something, and we try to say, here, would you put these glasses on for just a minute? And how do we do that? We do that by asking them questions. We do that by trying to explain certain things to them that might give them a better way of viewing the situation and so on. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to give them perspective. And this is fascinating, isn't it? Because God could just zap Jonah and he would be all better. But he doesn't do that. God is a parent, and he's a long-suffering, kind, and gracious parent. And he does things. Don't you wish you could do the things that God does? Like, you know, cause a Mercedes to grow up in the driveway and give it to your kid. And then the next day, it just
rush and falls apart. You know, like stuff like that, right? And but here's the point of this. Here's the point of this. The point is that God is showing us that He deals with us like we deal with our kids. And God is, I want you to take this in the best possible, I want you to understand me when I say this. God is willing to fail in order to show us how much He loves us, right? Like the idea is, right, God never fails. He always succeeds in doing whatever He does. But here is this perception, right? Jonah is not listening to God the Father. It looks as if the Father is failing to communicate and give perspective. And the point is that God is doing this for a redemptive purpose. And I think sometimes that that's just enough of a... That, to me, is quite a lesson. When I think about parenting myself, it's quite a lesson because I think to myself, if I'm a good parent, then everything I do has to succeed, right? Like if I'm a good parent, the talk that I have with my kids, they have to walk away going, "Wow, Dad was so wise. That was tremendous advice. I'm so thankful for him. God, let me thank you for my dad," right? Like, and you know, that's like not the way it happens until they get way older. Like maybe 75, and they go, "You know what? He was pretty smart." You know, something like that. But anyway, so there's this giving of perspective, and God is trying to give Jonah perspective. He's trying to give him lenses. He's trying to help him to see forward. That's what God is doing here. Now, what's the methodology that God is using? The methodology that God is using is a down-up methodology. It's basically an a fortiori argument. How much more, right? If this, how much more that? And so you see that with what he's going to say next. But let me simply say that what he's attempting to do as a parent is turn Jonah inside out. He's attempting to try to get Jonah. The best thing that we can do for anybody is to get someone outside of themselves, right? When we're trying to talk to them and give them a different perspective. Why? Because we say this person has such tunnel vision. They're in an echo chamber. They're only hearing themselves or others who agree with them. We've got to get them outside of themselves. So God is trying to get him turned inside out. Now, what's the vine's purpose? As we think about this top down, what's the vine's purpose? The vine's purpose is to demonstrate the creator-creature distinction. Who has the power to create? God. It kind of sets Jonah up for this a fortiori argument. In other words, Jonah, who created the vine? Who destroyed the vine? God. Who has the power to create? Jonah, who are you? A creature? Right. The idea is there's a difference between the creator and the creature. And Jonah, don't forget your place. You're a creature. And so God is setting him up. He's setting him up for what's to come next. And here, I want to read to you Romans 5, 6, and following. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now this is the bottom up idea. And that is, if Jonah, I have power over the vine, and if I care for that and tend that and take that away, don't I have the power to care for these people in Nineveh? And of course I do. And I'm caring for them by sending you to them. Now, let me ask this. Do you know the two books in the Bible that end with questions? One of them is Jonah. The other one is Nahum. And Nahum is the next book about Nineveh. And that's a book about the destruction of Nineveh. It ends with a question. Both prophecies dealing with Nineveh end with a question. And one is a question to the prophet, and the other one is a question to Nineveh. And the point is, I think what you see is God's fatherly care coming full circle, right? Full circle. And you know, there's a lot we could say about that, but let me bring it to you and ask you this. When you look at this a fortiori argument, this idea of moving from the bottom up, don't I care for this vine? Shouldn't I care for these people in Nineveh? We have to ask ourselves, do we resemble God? And that's what we're being asked in the Sermon on the Mount. In 546, this is where he ends with, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But look at what he says. "If you love those," this is in 46, "if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you have than..." Do you understand it? If you do this, but that's it, what do you expect to get? But if you greet your brothers, or if you love your family, but you love your enemies as well, like God is calling you to do, right? That's being God-like. And the point is the same as the point being driven home to Jonah. Jonah, if you only love the Israelites, what good is that? You have to love your enemies. And I love these Ninevites. And we're asked the same thing in the New Testament. What good is it if you only love your family, your brothers, your closest friends, and not love your enemies like God loves? You're not being God-like. That's the idea. And so here he is exploring this with Jonah. And the idea is we're really balancing the question, who is God and who am I? And God is the one who is stable and just and good. And I am the one who is unstable, unrighteous, angry. And I think, I don't know about you, but I think that really ministers to me when I deal with others, especially when I deal with society around me. And I'm going to go to lessons learned, but let me pause. You guys have been exceptionally quiet today. And so I'll give you a chance to respond before I move to the lessons, because we can probably make it through these fairly quickly. But any questions that you have or thoughts?
I was thinking God loves his enemies. We don't.
Yeah.
So therefore, it is not possible to love your enemy unless God loves that enemy in you and through you.
Yeah.
Hence union with Christ.
So hence all, yeah.
So all attempts to make a better world are minimal at best.
Yeah. I mean, when you think about the four loves, right? Think about agape, phileo, eros, and storge. Storge being basic affection that a dog has for its master, or master has for its dog, and agape being that love that is found only in Christianity, and then the other two, friendship and love and marriage. It's that agape love that stands above all the others, because think about it. I mean, how do we love? I'll tell you how we love. You know, we you know, my guess is nine chances out of ten. I'm going to say 10 on this. I'm going to say most people marry their wife because they said, "Now, that's a fine-looking woman," you know? And then they decided to get to know her, right? It wasn't, "Well, she has a good mind to her," you know? It wasn't like that at all. And most of the time, it was we were attracted. And that is not agape love. Because agape love is when you know, the ugliest woman comes into the door and God says, "I love that woman," yeah. Right? That's agape love. There's nothing in her to love that's visible, and even invisible, really. And love goes out because love resides in the lover. And so that's what we're called to do, is to love unlovable people. And the reason why we're called to love unlovable people is because God has made us to be lovers in that of that sort. The love of God resides in us, and so can go out from us to unlovable people. That's agape love. Hard, right? When you think about that, hard to do.
But humanly impossible.
Humanly impossible. Unless you said, right, like you have the love of Christ dwelling in you, if you're united to Him.
And the way I look at it is, it's not me loving that person, it's Christ in me loving that person.
That's right. Yeah.
It's not Christ helping me love that person. It's actually Jesus Himself doing the work.
Yeah, there's actually in Philippians, let's see. He talks about, there's a passage that actually says as much. He talks about loving with the affection of Christ. There it is. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, think about the of there. I long for you with the affection that belongs to Christ Jesus. With His affection, I love you.
Not the affection He's modeling.
No.
Not the actual supernatural.
The actual affection, because we're united to Him.
Yeah.
Yeah. We used to love the bishop, you know. We still love the bishop, but the bishop was one of the guys that we just absolutely loved here. Many of you, I'm sure, remember him. But there's a guy like that in our circles, in the Reformed Presbyterian circles. His name's Dr. Speer, and he was my systematic theology professor. He was the kind of guy that you wanted to be like when you grew up. And I remember him preaching a sermon on the affection of Christ, on this very thing. And would you believe, it was one of his nearing one of the last sermons that he was preached, because he developed what does he have? Parkinson's. And so he just doesn't get in the pulpit much anymore. But would you believe we did not record that? It's one of the foolish things in life that you reflect back on and say, that was dumb. But anyway, anything else before we go on? No? Yeah, John.
In thinking about this, I find it fascinating, I think it's worth dwelling on a little bit, that if Joan is the author of this book, he wrote this down.
Yeah.
Right? And
yeah.
So what if, and if he wasn't the author, if it was someone else and just telling Joan's story, well, either way, you know, one seems to be a bit more powerful, kind of like if Luke was consulting Peter at some point, Peter didn't say, by the way, could you leave out the whole denial thing?
Yeah.
He said, make sure you put that in.
It's
one of the internal validations that this is true, is that we don't say stuff like that about ourselves.
Yeah.
Especially given the opportunity, he would edit that out.
Yeah.
But Jonah doesn't edit any of this stuff out either.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, and if we look at the beginning, I mean, he makes some clear statements about who he thinks his God is, creator of heaven and earth,
yeah,
sea and dry land. But he doesn't think he's the creator. He knows his God is. You look at chapter 2, and look at all the scripture and all the truth in that. What did he want his readers to think?
Yeah.
When they read this book. And I'm not claiming to have an answer to that. I just think it's worth thinking about as we read from, you know, from left to right, as opposed to looking backwards from right to left.
Yeah.
But what was Jonah trying to say here to the Ninevites? And then, but I presume he didn't write this book to the Ninevites. He wrote it to his people, the Jews. Right?
Yeah.
I think it's worth reflecting on. Like you said, if we only love ourselves, then what good is that?
Yeah.
Our God is to be the God of everyone.
Yeah.
So, I don't know, just an interesting thing that if Jonah was the author, that he chose to end with this question, and, you know, unless you believe inspiration to be, you must write down this word, and it sort of takes the human factor out.
Sure.
It doesn't seem to be that way, but if you leave that human factor in, kind of leaves you shaking your head that Jonah wrote this down.
Yeah. You know, John, that's a great point. And it's a great point because I think it's, you know, It really is one of those lessons that you learn by reading the book that isn't necessarily kind of in your face and sort of in neon lights, and that is that this is how a man actually acts, right? Like, we have this idea that a man never admits he's wrong. I mean, I don't know if that's an unspoken rule, but we have, like, this idea, right? Like, you know where you're going? Yeah! You know where I'm going.
That was wise, actually.
Huh?
I thought that was wise.
Well, this is the brave men. That was Chad Wood. yeah, that's right. You know, I do think it's like guys kind of dig their heels in, and even when they're wrong, they kind of dig their heels in, and it's like, I mean, here's an example of, like you just articulated, here's a guy who was wrong and recorded it for all posterity. And you know, I mean, if this was our story, maybe we would put a little addendum in there. Now let me explain a little bit why I did this, right? You know what I mean? Or here's what God said that brought me to my senses, just so everybody knows that I was brought to my... He doesn't do that. He just kind of leaves it bare before us that I was an idiot. And you know. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. What it says to me is, I'm an idiot, and God poured out his grace and mercy in spite of me.
Yeah, and in fact, it definitely in spite of me, because like we'll learn in the lessons and what John mentioned was that the fact is that he knew God as creator. Like, he knew God created that vine, right, that, you know, he lost in a day. I mean, this is not news to him. And yet he acted in spite of what he knew, right?
Jonah is the opposite of Jabez. I love the prayer of Jabez, and I just went back and reflected on it. He was a poor old soul. You know, his mother born in sorrow. But he asked to expand my territory. He asked the God of heaven to expand his territory, in essence, to take the goodness that God gave him. Where? Anywhere. And here's Jonah. Bringing it in and wanting to hold it in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Two great lessons.
Yeah.
You want to be a fool or you want to be righteous?
Yeah.
I'll follow Jabez.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, well, let's we'll finish up this next time really quickly at the beginning. And Gary, I'll get you a new outline for next time. Actually, in two Fridays because... you can pray for this. I don't know how to work here.